Good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight to listen to the lecture which we have tonight, a Bible-based lecture where our speaker, Mr. Mansell, will consider the subject, as it says on the screen, Why Believe in Creation and Not Evolution? In regard to some introductory words, we're going to take a reading from a scripture, as it's recorded there, shown on the screen, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. As a basis for the words which Mr. Mansfield is to give us tonight. Genesis chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmaments and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Well, those words of scripture will form a basis for the lecture which Mr. Stuart Mansfield is now to give, to the title, Why Believe in Creation and Not Evolution?
Thanks very much, David, and good evening, everyone. But especially tonight, good evening, my dear young people. In modern times, it's not very fashionable to believe in creation. People in this world in which we live find it really, really difficult to believe in the Bible. And even if they tell you that they believe in the Bible, they will most likely not believe in the creation as is taught in the first two chapters of the book of the books of Genesis in the Bible. Now, it's less common in the workplace because, in my experience, people don't really want to talk about the creation account of Genesis while they reconcile income tax or prepare engineering diagrams. But it's absolutely a challenge you'll probably face in high school or university when people with too much time on their hands challenge every decision and every suggestion that's gone before and reject all authority. Now, if you tell people that you believe in the Bible account of creation, they might say to you, what about the fossils? They might say, well, what about dinosaurs? What about the skeletons of dinosaurs that they've dug up in the earth? How can you believe in the record of a six-day creation when the earth appears to have once been the place of extinct animals like dinosaurs? And to be upfront and honest with you, that's a valid objection. And so this evening, we intend to meet that objection absolutely head on. Principally, so that you can believe in the record of the Bible and the creation of God. But secondly, and probably more practically, so you might know how to answer these objections if they're presented to you. Now, before we look at the Bible and the record of creation in Genesis, I just want to make some initial observations about the science of this world. And to assist in demonstrating my point, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says there, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. And so the Bible talks about science, but it's not very complimentary about it. What the Bible is saying is that not all science is believable. It's not always accurate. Scientists, when they present things, they present them as a clinical fact. But more often than not, what they present is actually a series of deductions. And the issue then being the assumptions on which they've made these deductions might not necessarily be true. Take, for example, carbon dating. A scientist picks up a fossil and he says, well, based on carbon dating, it's 50,000 years old. And they present that as if it's a fact. But to arrive at that fact, they've made several assumptions. So they've assumed that when the creature died, the carbon level in the fossil was reflective of the atmosphere level at the time of death. But they've ignored any consideration of contamination from surrounding materials like limestone, which occasionally leak carbon. They've also relied on what's called a carbon dating curve, which says that the C14 levels of carbon have remained stable across enormous, vast time periods. But there have actually been recent studies which have shown that this is not the case. And so I'm not suggesting that all carbon dating is incorrect. I'm just showing you that scientists present something as a fact, but they never present the fact with the caveats of the deductions and assumptions that they've arrived at. But they never start with, if these assumptions are incorrect, then there may be a material misstatement in the following conclusion, and then say this fossil is 50,000 years old. There's also no speedily read statement afterwards, like, we've discovered this fossil that's 50,000 years old. Terms and conditions apply. Because, well, that may well undermine everything that they've said. Take an example from the world of astronomy. They will tell you that a certain star is so many light years away. And if you picked up books from ancient times, like the 1950s, it might say that a certain star was so many light years away. And they presented that as if it was a fact. And so for generations, they taught people that a certain star was so far away. But now they actually say something different because they've actually been able to measure it more accurately. And that's what I mean. It's not always empirical. It's not always absolutely true, because their ways of measurement and their ability and their assumptions might slightly change, and so it's not absolutely true. And incidentally, they never actually come out and say, well, that was wrong. They simply suggest, well, that was initially mismeasured, and so now we've measured it correctly, absolutely believe us, this is a fact. But so in place of science and what the scientists say, tonight I want to explain to you the traditional biblical view of the book of Genesis, and in particular the first few chapters and its creation account. Now, when you study or look at the Bible, first and foremost, you need to understand that it is the divine revelation of God's plan of salvation and his purpose with the earth. That means that primarily it's not concerned with how the earth in which we live came into being or any of the natural world. Instead, really, it's actually concerned with a person called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation that God has, which centres in him. And because of that, the Bible only really contains incidental information about the globe or the planet on which we live. Now, the Genesis record of creation in chapter 1 and 2, the Bible says that that record is absolutely true. And it says that in Psalm 119, verse 160, it says there, thy word is true from the beginning. And so the Bible says that the word of God is true from the very beginning. And that's actually how Genesis 1 starts, in the beginning. In fact, we're going to go to the New Testament also, to the gospel record of Mark, to just show you that even Jesus Christ himself believed in the Genesis record of creation. He says in Mark 10, verse 5, and Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he, that is Moses, he's talking about, wrote you this precept. But from the beginning, there's our phrase again, of the creation, God made them male and female. And so you can see there that Jesus is actually quoting verses from the first book of Genesis, from the first chapter of Genesis, just to prove his doctrine. And so Therefore, he absolutely believed these accounts. And so, establishing that the creation account is true and that Jesus himself accepted it as true, let's get into the details of this chapter. When you read Genesis 1, there's an essential rule that you must apply if you're going to understand this chapter. That rule being that it was written for men. It was written from the perspective of what you would see if you were standing on planet Earth when creation took place. And so in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it says there, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, that beginning that's mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 1, is not dated. Moses didn't write on the 18th day of September 6001 BC, "in the beginning." He didn't write that. He just left it as "in the beginning." And because of this, no one actually knows when that beginning was, because it's not dated. We aren't told, mainly because we don't need to know. As I said before, the Bible is about the revealed plan of salvation from God, and the initial formation of the earth is not fundamental to that plan. What Genesis 1 verse 1 is recording is the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And in my view, that took place a very long time ago, and so Genesis 1 and 2 form a prologue to the record of creation. And so in my Bible, as you can see on the screen there, I've drawn a red line under those verses, verses 1 and 2, because they form a separate prologue to the record of creation that's contained in the rest of the chapter. It's actually verse 3 where God says, "God said, let there be light." That verse commences the record of creation, which actually took place 6,000 years ago, about. And that actually removes a lot of the issues and the oppositions that people might have with the creation account of the Bible. They argue, well, it can't be right because the earth has actually been proved to be more than 6,000 years old. But that's exactly what Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 says. It says there was a creative work performed by God on a very old earth. And so verses 1 and 2 form a prologue to the rest of the chapter. And it forms a prologue to the rest of the chapter of a creation that took place about 6,000 years ago in 6 literal days. And to prove these events took place in 6 literal days, we're going to go to the New Testament and to the Old Testament. Because some so-called believing Christians might suggest to you that, well, it isn't days, it's actually years, or it's thousands of years, or it's creation epochs. But that is actually entirely contrary to what the Bible teaches. So the first place we're going to look at to prove that it's a day is John 11, verse 9. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and he defines the length of a day as, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" So that's the Bible definition of how long a day is. It's a period of 12 hours. And the night is a period of 12 hours, making 24 hours in total. Now, to show you another verse that entirely supports this, we're going to go to the books of Moses and we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's really like lots and lots of different verses we could use, but I've just selected this one for tonight. And we're going to read Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. And if you have a Bible in your lap, it might actually be worth turning this one up, because we're going to make reference to this chapter. So Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. Moses says there, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it." So this verse is Moses speaking to Israel just before they enter into the land, the promised land. And throughout the chapter, Moses is talking to them about days. So Sorry, we might read that one again. For us now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. So he says there, since the day that God created man upon the earth. And so this whole chapter is about days. Have a look at verse 8 of this chapter. Moses said, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all these laws which I set before you this day?" So Moses is saying, what nation is like you that has the laws of God which I'm setting before you this day? Again, verse 10, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before Yahweh," or the Lord, sorry, "thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And so Moses is referring the nation back to when they stood before Mount Horeb and the day that they received the commandments of God. Now, we could keep doing this. It's in verse 20, verse 26, twice in verse 32, verse 38, verse 39, verse 40. And they're all referencing 24-hour period, single days. See, the nation didn't stand before God at Horeb and receive the law of God over an epoch of 1,000 years or a really, really long extended period. It happened in a day. And so the whole chapter is referring to events which occurred in one day. And so the people would well have understood that Moses was referring to the formation of man that took place in one day and understood it to be one day. Not an epoch of time, not 1,000 years, one day. So now coming back to Genesis chapter 1, first of all, there was light created. And we read about that in verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, if you notice, the creation of light took place actually before the sun, moon, and stars were created, because the sun, moon, and stars were created on day 4. And so the very first thing that appears is light, and the light predates the lights of the fourth day. And that's actually referenced in the scriptures in a place in Psalm 74, verse 16. It says there, "The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun." And so whatever the light was, it's distinct from the sun. And so that's what the psalmist is referring to in this verse. It's this light which is distinct from the sun that was actually created on the first day of creation. And then on the second day, God made a firmament. In verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters from under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, we tend not to use the word firmament in everyday language anymore. In simple English, what it's referring to is the air in which we breathe, as opposed to what we might call space. And so on the second day of creation, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." What God made was the air in which we breathe, in which birds fly, as opposed to space where the stars are. And this created firmament he called heaven. In verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And that firmament called heaven was different to the heaven that is recorded in verse 1 of Genesis 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Let me put it to you really simply. The Bible says God dwells in heaven. That's where his throne is. God didn't make his dwelling place on day 2 of creation. If he had made his dwelling place on day 2 of creation, where was he living on day 1? See, on day 2, God made a firmament for the earth and he called it heaven. And what that means is that the pre-existent heaven that is presented in Genesis 1 verse 2 is different to the firmament. And that's a really important concept to understand, because it shows that even though the same word, heaven, is used, and it's the same Hebrew word, it's used to describe different things. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's talking about heaven in the sense of space, the dwelling place of God. And in chapter 1, verse 8, it's talking about the sky and the air in which we breathe. And that's fundamental to understand, that the same Hebrew word can be used to describe different things. Because in verse 9, God said, "Let the waters from under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, originally, the earth was covered in water. And we know that because that's what it says in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, it was full of deep water, and then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And so the globe was completely covered with water. But then in verse 9, God caused the dry land to appear, and when the dry land appeared, he called it earth. So the planet on which we live became part earth, part dry land, and part water. And the point is that from this day onwards, in verse 9, the dry land is called earth. And so from day 3, the word earth must mean something different to what it does in verses 1 and 2. Because in verse 2 it says the earth was without form and void. And it's not talking about dry land, because the whole of the planet was covered in water. It's actually talking about the globe, the planet. And so in verse 10, it's only talking about dry land. And so there you have the same concept we were talking about before. The same Hebrew word is used in two different senses. And that's important to understand, because it's when we get to Exodus, the book of Exodus, we're going to see a commentary on the creative week and the use of these two Hebrew words for heaven and earth. So in Exodus 20 and verse 8 to 11, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." And what Moses is saying in Exodus 20 and verse 11 is that God made the heaven in the sense of the firmament that was made on day 2, the air in which we breathe. And he made the earth in the sense of the dry land as distinct from the seas. And this must be the case, because it says in verse 11 that he made the earth and the seas and all that in them is. And so the terms earth and heaven in Exodus are not referring to the earth and heaven that was there in the very beginning in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. They're referring to the heaven that was the firmament created on the second day of creation. And they're referring to the dry land that was created on day 3. And so what that means is that Exodus doesn't mean that God made the earth in the sense of the complete planet that was covered with water, and heaven in the sense of his own dwelling place in 6 days. What it means is that he made a firmament for the heaven called, a firmament for the earth called heaven, and he separated the dry land from the seas in 6 days. As we said earlier, understanding this really removes a lot of difficulty about the Genesis record. The Genesis 1 record is a creative week, and it took place on a very old earth that was without form and void before the creation took place. See, the planet had fundamentally become a chaotic wreck. And I'm trying to be really specific with that word, because that is actually what the Bible strongly infers when it talks about without form and void. That phrase, the earth was without form and void, is describing the planet before the creation took place. That phrase is lifted out of Genesis and used again by the prophet Jeremiah. And this reference by Jeremiah is actually really helpful for you to understand what Genesis 1 is talking about. So we're going to have a look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who was sent to Israel just before the Babylonian captivity. And what he prophesied was that the land of Israel, in which the Jews lived, it was going to become an absolute chaotic desolation compared to what it was before, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in Jeremiah 4, verse 23 to 27, Jeremiah writes, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. All the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places was a wilderness. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." And so what Jeremiah is saying is that the nation of Israel was going to be desolated. It was going to be absolutely desolated to the extent that it was going to appear like the earth was before creation. And for him to use that language, that Judea was going to be without form and void, is telling us that planet Earth was like, what planet Earth was like before God started the work of creation. It was a chaotic wreck, just like Nebuchadnezzar was going to make Judea a chaotic wreck. And so the inference from the quotation in the passage of Jeremiah 4 is the scene that is described in Genesis 1 verse 2 when it says the earth was without form and void. I think it's actually a result of a great catastrophe that had happened upon planet Earth, of which we know absolutely nothing and of which we don't need to know anything. It's none of our business. Now, the earth actually contains evidence of this type of great devastation. The study of rock strata supports the Bible's explanation that the globe in which we live has at least twice in its history been completely covered in water. Now, if you ever travel to England and wander over to the coast of Norfolk, those that front onto the ocean, there's a small seaside town of Hunstanton. And if you go to the north of Hunstanton, you'll see a remarkable line of cliffs. And you can see them on the photo there. And they stretch about a mile up the coast to a small settlement called North Hunstanton. And they rise from the beach up to the top of the cliff about 20 metres. And the appearance of these cliffs is really striking because there's two distinct colours. The bottom half of the cliff is red and the top half is white. And by way of being inclusive, this is not an isolated phenomenon, only found in the north of England. Similar formations can be found in South Dakota and the Grand Canyon, to name a few places. Now, on closer examination, there's several types of rock in this cliff. There's a brown rock at the bottom called carstone. The geologists call it the carstone layer. And above that, there's a thin line of red chalk. It's chalk, but it's the colour of rust because it's been stained by iron oxide. And then the top 8 metres of the cliff that you can see there, the very top is different again. So it's chalk, but it's not stained, it's white. And so there's a section of the cliff. The top part is white chalk. Then there's a really thin, I don't know if you can see it, I can see it on my picture, just there, that's a really thin red chalk layer, and then underneath is the carstone layer. And so if you delve into the carstone layer, you'll find fossils, and what you'll find is fossils of wood. And you'll also find what's on the photo there, pockets of compacted gravel. That's what you find at the very bottom. Fossils of wood and compacted gravel. And then on top of that, you have the red line, and it's red chalk, which is rich in marine fossils. You find seashells, there's belemnites, there's parts of sea creatures, and they're all lying on top of a rock strata that contains fossilised wood and gravel. And then if you start to dive into the top white chalk, that also contains fossils. And again, it contains fossils of marine life. It contains things like shark's teeth. And so both sections of chalk contain fossils of marine life, and they're lying on top of a strata of rock that contains wood and gravel. And so looking at that and the amazing formation that's there, the question I'm going to put to you is, how did fossilised wood come to be at the bottom below stratas containing marine life? What I would suggest to you is that it testifies of the existence, some point in antiquity, of a great upheaval and then a prolonged inundation by water. Because in the rock containing fossilised wood, there's gravel set into the rock. And then on top of that, there's two layers of chalk containing marine fossils. And the layers are about 10 metres thick. So at some point, the area must have been inundated by the sea for a very long period of time. Hence the gravel and then 10 metres of chalk wherein is all shelled marine creatures. The chalks of Hunstanton are layered in two stratas. And so what that suggests is that the chalk was not all deposited in the same time period. And so it's suggesting that it's the product of a prolonged inundation of water. And from this we understand that the earth is actually speaking to us. It tells us that the earth is very old and that it has seen a huge inundation by the sea over the earth, which is pretty much what Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 says, a planet covered in water. And then if you go to the south of England on your trips and you come to the coast of Dorset, stretching from Lyme Regis there along that coast, and you walk along the beach, you'll find fossils. You'll find dolomites, you find ammonites. You can Google what those are. I don't actually know what they are. You can walk along the beach and you can sift through the gravel and you can find loads and loads of these little fossils and little seashells. Now, I'm really interested in this section of the world because as recent as December 2023, in the cliffs of this area, they found an incredible fossil. And this is a picture of what they found. So that's, on that side is the skull of what they found. This here is just the front section of it. Just to clarify, the fossils are the ones on the table. And the fossil they found is it's the head of an enormous marine creature. And it's interesting because it's so well preserved. You might have seen a television program about it by David Attenborough. But what they found is the detail of it is quite incredible. So that's the size of the head. It's about 2 metres long. And that's all the different little things that they found. This here is the black part is they've extended teeth onto it from the ones that were from the roots that were originally there. So you can see its eye sockets, you can see its nostrils, you can see its teeth. But the interesting point about this fossil is, according to the people who have examined it in minute detail, is that you can actually see the imprint of the skin and the sensory parts of the fossil. This is what I'm talking about. These things here, all these little pips here, they suggest that's, so that's the skin, but they suggest that's like its sensory things and how it felt things under the water or smelt things under the water. But why do we really care about that? Why is that important? Well, that's important because this is the cliff that the head of this sea creature was found in. And it's important because that is full of stratum of rock, lines and lines of rock. And up until recently, scientists have absolutely been adamant that those stratas were laid down over millions and millions of years. But they found the head of a great marine dinosaur in the middle of the strata, and it occupies about 10 or so layers, but its skin is preserved. And so that means that it couldn't have laid there decaying in the air for millions of years because its skin is preserved. And so it must have been buried in an event which occurred extremely quickly. For the skin to be preserved, these layers were not laid down over millions and millions of years. It would have happened almost instantaneously. And see, evidence like this is telling us that the Earth is a factual record. It's bearing evidence of a great catastrophe and a subsequent inundation of water. It's the record of a wreckage of a previous world about which we know absolutely nothing, and neither do we really need to know anything. So don't ever be afraid at school or in university if someone talks to you about fossils or dinosaurs. They existed, and they're there, and they predate the Bible, and we know what the Bible and we know that the Bible says nothing about them. And to summarise for you the extent of all the discoveries of science, there is nothing at all in the earth, on the earth, under the earth, or in the sky that has ever been found that casts doubt on the record of Genesis. In fact, all that can be deduced supports what the Bible says once you actually understand it correctly. The earth contains factual evidence of what the Bible says and of creation. And the Bible explains this evidence, but the explanations of the scientists are not always accurate and are quite often highly speculative. Now, the next creature I want to talk to you about is the creation account of man. And this is the most important creature because this creature is directly related to the plan of salvation of God. So the creation of man took place on the sixth literal day, and it's recorded in the second part of chapter 1. But if you in your Bibles and you have Genesis chapter 2 open, if you read Genesis 2 and verse 5, it says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, for there was not a man to till the ground." And so the Bible records the creation of Adam and Eve, and it says that before Adam and Eve, there was no man to till the ground. So Adam must have been the first man. Eve could not be the mother of all living, which is what her name means, if she was not the first woman to give birth. Genesis 3 verse 20 says, "Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." It's the same thing that's mentioned in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it was written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. If there were others upon the earth, from whom are we descended if not Adam, the first man? Where did we come from? Where did they come from? Who made them?" Because it's upon the doctrine that Adam truly was the first man on the earth that the Bible doctrine of salvation is founded. Because in Romans 5 verse 12 it says, "By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin." If Adam and Eve were not the sole progenitors of the human race, what about the element that's not descended from them? Because all men die, all men and women sin, and all men and women die. But why would that be the case if there was a group of people that don't trace their lineage to Adam? See, God and his plan of salvation for the whole of mankind is based on the creation of Adam and Eve as the first man and woman. And that, if that's not the case, and you suggest that's not the case, the whole basis of the Bible salvation doesn't work. Your argument doesn't agree with what the Bible says. And so, to conclude then, the Genesis record is a revelation of man to, a revelation for man to explain what happened before he was created, and it was written for men to explain the origin of sin and death. And it is the rest of the Bible and the gospel accounts that explain the plan of salvation of God through his Son Jesus Christ and how we can be saved from this law of sin and death. So definitively, the Bible is a book of hope. But let me tell you about the study of the earth and the study of geology and the study of evolution. There is no hope in the study of the earth and the rocks of the earth. If you study these things for thousands and thousands of years, they will provide you with no hope of the future. It's a dead end. Conversely, if you pin all your desires on evolution, the reality of that theory is the only hope of evolution is extinction. Because the natural product of what the scientists say is evolution is extinction of those that aren't the fittest. The only hope it provides is extinction. Evolution makes chance the sovereign of the earth rather than God, and its mantra is the survival of the fittest, not of the good. But the Bible is actually the opposite. It's the Bible that contains life and hope, because it promotes God as the sovereign of the earth, and it teaches an end to sin and death and a future of immortality. And so it's for this reason that we encourage you to read the Bible, to consider the wisdom and the power in the creative work of God, and upon accepting God as the creator of heaven and earth, learn of his plan of salvation and how you can become a part of it. Thank you.